If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. To Genesis chapter 17, we'll read all 27 verses this morning, though we come to consider it more from a practical perspective than the doctrinal and the theological perspective that we have dealt with in the course of the last several weeks. So we come again to Genesis chapter 17. I'll read verses 1 through 27 this morning. Please hear the word of our God. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram, and he said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Lord and God, we now ask that you would bore a hole deep down in our ears, that we might truly hear your word, and not only hear it, but that we might receive it in faith and in love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. Grant to us your favor and your grace now as we look into your word, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have spent a number of weeks looking at Genesis chapter 17, at this very climactic chapter where God formally initiates this covenant with Abraham and with his offspring. And over the last several weeks, as we have looked at Genesis 17, we have dealt with this covenant both from a doctrinal and from more of a theological perspective, especially as we consider last week and noting the way in which this covenant pointed forward to, namely the sign of circumcision, pointed forward to the death and the resurrection of Christ and the connections that circumcision has with baptism, as baptism points back to the death and to the resurrection of Jesus. Well, this morning I want to come back to Genesis chapter 17, and rather than dealing with this maybe from the lofty and the heady doctrinal or theological aspect and position, I want to take a more practical look at this chapter with you this morning, and to behold here in these verses how we see something of the covenant family, of the family relationships and of the family's doings that existed between Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and of Ishmael. Now, in some regards, as we are introduced for the first time to the totality of this family, especially with the promise of Isaac's birth, here in Genesis chapter 17, we do have an ideal portrait of Abraham's family. Now, those of you who know what comes after Genesis 17, you know that it's not the only time that we get a portrait of his family, or that his children, or his wife, and even his concubine Hagar are mentioned, that there are other places and other scenes throughout the life of Abraham where the Bible focuses on his family. But in those other scenes, what we do see is largely a note of one dysfunction. And we see this on the heels of Isaac being born there in Genesis chapter 21, as that feud arose between Ishmael and Isaac, and therefore between Sarah and Hagar. And Sarah implores Abraham to banish the bondwoman and her child and the dysfunction that was existing within Abraham's family. We see again another portrait of their family in Genesis chapter 23, and this is where Sarah dies and she needs to be buried in the land of her fathers. And we see again in Genesis chapter 25 that what holds this family together, at least Isaac and Ishmael, is a sense of duty as they gather together in order to bury Abraham after he has died. There are a number of portraits or pictures of Abraham and his family throughout the account of Genesis. What we have here in Genesis 17 is something of the ideal portrait, something of a glorious and a wonderful picture of Abraham and the covenant family that God instituted with and for him. And so this morning I want to come back to Genesis 17 because this portrait is worth meditating on, this portrait of the covenant family. And as we look at the covenant family from Genesis chapter 17, I want to do it first by drawing your attention to the way in which this family portrait is framed by the grace and the blessing of God in Genesis chapter 17, to look more particularly at the scenes that make up this portrait that we have of Abraham's family, and then thirdly, speak to something of where this portrait ought to be placed in our lives and in our minds as we consider this ideal family portrait of the covenant family. And so as we consider this theme this morning, the first thing that I wish to draw your attention to is the way in which the portrait of Abraham's family here in Genesis 17 is framed by the grace and by the blessing of God. Those of us who know anything about pictures, and perhaps you are one who likes your art or your family photographs and your portraits, we realize, especially in America, that frames are incredibly important to those pictures that we hold near and dear to our hearts. That frames exist in order to protect a picture, that sometimes frames exist in order to have a focal point within the picture, to draw prominence to it, or something of that nature. And what we behold here about the portrait of the covenant family in Genesis 17 is that this portrait of Abraham's family is framed by God's grace and by his blessing as he comes and he enters into this covenant with Abraham. Now, what we have noted as we have looked at this covenant is it initially gathered its promises there in Genesis chapter 12, and as God reaffirmed it in Genesis chapter 15, and as he comes here in Genesis 17 and he establishes this covenant, one thing that we have noted so clearly in the life of Abraham is that Abraham was undoubtedly a special object of God's grace and of his blessing. This seems to be beyond question. Now we see that from the very moment when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, that God had intended to bless Abraham, to bless him, to multiply him, and to lavish him with so much grace. What has perhaps not been as readily apparent to us as we work our way through these chapters is how Abraham's family was also included in this grace that God so freely gave to Abraham. Now, I think in our rugged individualism that we might be tempted to think that it's great that God has chosen Abraham, that God has made these promises with Abraham, but what does this have to do with his family? That we live in the day and age of rugged individualism where we think that all that really matters is my commitment to the Lord, regardless of whether or not my wife or my kids have made these particular commitments, that we have an individualistic view of the Christian life, that we have a very individualistic view of the way in which God deals with people. And yet what we see here in Genesis chapter 17 is that as God enters into this glorious covenant with Abraham, that Abraham is not the only one who is ultimately blessed, that Abraham is not the only recipient of grace in this covenant, but that the whole family becomes framed by the grace and the blessing of God because of this covenant that God makes with Abraham. Now we see this as the different people in Abraham's family are noted and as they are drawn out. And we see very clearly and specifically that not only does Abraham receive this grace and this blessing from God, but that Abraham's wife Sarai also receives this grace and this blessing. Now you see that chiefly there in verses 15 and 16, that God here in Genesis 17 in the first 8 verses has largely laid out, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do for you. And then as we've noted there in verses 9 through 14, God turns to Abraham and he says, now Abraham, this is how you're to conduct yourself and walk before me in the midst of this covenant. And then in verse 15, we see that God makes this decided change as he turns his attention from Abraham to Sarai. And note the words of what God declares of Sarai to Abraham is that God says, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. You note here that we have a naming ceremony. And not only did we see that Abram was earlier named Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 4, but we see that here as God comes and as he now speaks to Abraham about his wife, that there are similarities that exist between Genesis chapter 17 and Genesis chapter 3. Remember that all the way back there at the beginning of creation, that after Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, that in Genesis chapter 3 verse 20, that Adam names his wife. And that he names his wife Eve because she's going to be the mother of all living. And if you've noted there, what God is communicating to Adam as Adam names his wife Eve is that Adam has the responsibility of understanding, of dealing with his wife, of seeing his wife as God himself first viewed his wife. There in Genesis 3:15, God came with that glorious promise that despite the fault, despite the sin, despite the transgression of Eve and having fallen to the temptation of the devil and tempting her husband, that yet God comes with this glorious promise where he declares that the seed of Eve, the offspring of Eve, in time would crush the serpent's head. And that Adam there, as he names his wife Eve, that he understands, that he views, that he relates with his wife as God is relating with her. And we see the same principle working here as God now comes and he speaks to Abraham and he addresses him in the way that he ought to deal with his wife. Now God here institutes this name change for Sarai. And no longer will she be called Sarai, but she is to be called Sarah. And yet one interesting note that you see here in verse 15 is that when God renamed Abraham, Abraham, that God said as he was establishing this covenant, that Abram, no longer am I going to call you Abram, but you are to be known as Abraham. And yet when it comes to the changing of Sarai's name, what is it that God tells Abram? But God tells Abraham that you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Then what we see here is that Abraham is commanded by God to rename his wife and so deal with her as God himself has dealt with her. Now, even within this name, as God changes the name from Sarai to Sarah, we see that there is, within the grammar itself, a solidarity that exists between Abraham and Sarah as husband and wife. But you note that back in verse 4, when God changed Abram's name to Abraham, that at least apparent in the Hebrew there, is that only one little Hebrew letter was added to Abram's name, and that was the equivalent of the English letter H. In Hebrew, it's the He. And we see this exact same way in which God is now dealing with Sarai, is that he adds the same letter to Sarai's name, the little Hebrew letter of He, so that her name goes from Sarai to Sarah. That we see the solidarity that is created between husband and wife as God himself renames Sarai into Sarah. But more pointedly, what we also note here of the way in which God deals with Sarah and the way in which Abraham is to deal with his wife is that even inherent within this call of Sarah, that God makes known to Abraham that Sarah is to be a support for him. Now we note this, that Abraham had earlier received these promises, that God was going to make him a multitude, that nations were going to descend from him, that kings were going to come from his lineage and be from amongst his descendants. And yet what you note here is that Sarah becomes the instrument, that she becomes the conduit and the very helper of Abraham in order to be the progenitor of these nations and of these kings that would come from the line of Abraham. And what we note here is that as God changes her name from Sarai to Sarah, that God declares in verse 16, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations, and kings of people shall come from her. And what we note here is the supporting role that Sarah is meant to play in the calling and in the life, in the faith, in the ministry of Abraham. You remember all the way back in Genesis chapter 2 that as God formed Adam and as he placed him there in the Garden of Eden, and as he had given Adam this command that he was to go forth and have dominion over all of creation, that Adam was insufficient in and of himself to carry out this mandate that God had given him. And that's why God there in Genesis chapter 2 declared that it was not good that man should be alone, but that God was going to form and create a suitable helper for Adam in order that he might carry out the task that God had given to him. And that's effectively what we behold here in the relationship between Abraham and Sarah, that Abraham has received these glorious covenant promises, that he stands as the father of faith, that he stands with all of these glorious covenantal blessings, and yet in and of himself he is insufficient to bring about this promised seed. We saw the way in which his faith had lapsed back there in Genesis chapter 16 as he was awaiting this promised seed, and as Sarah was growing older, and Abraham thinking, I need to take things into my own hand, I need to pick myself up by my own bootstraps, and he goes in and he sleeps with Hagar, his concubine, in order to try and force the promise of God. And God comes here in Genesis chapter 17, noting and in a subtle way rebuking Abraham that it wasn't through Hagar, that it wasn't through his own strength, that Abraham was incapable of bringing about the promises of these blessings, and that he needed one like Sarah, his wife. And so we see this glorious thing that Sarah becomes the helper, that Sarah becomes the one who enables Abraham to go forth and to fulfill the promises that God had made with him. And so what we see of Sarah here is she is formally, her name is formally changed, that as God declares of her that she is going to, she's going to be blessed, and that these nations and these kings and these peoples are going to come from her. We see the way in which God graciously deals with the wife in this covenant of grace that he has established. That he doesn't simply come and make this covenant with Abraham and tell him you're sufficient and you're able to go and do this all by yourself, but that he brings Sarah along, that he blesses Sarah, that he gives this grace to Sarah, and that Sarah doesn't stand as a second-rate participant in this covenant, but as a joint heir with Abraham. That the same promises that Abraham received, that Sarah received, that the same inheritance that was promised to Abraham, that Sarah receives it, that all the means that God had given for the fulfillment of his promises now belongs to Sarah as well. What we see here is a glorious picture of marriage, and particularly a glorious picture of Christian marriage, of the way in which God deals with husbands and wives in the covenant family. That though there are particular duties and responsibilities that they each have, that yet before God, husband and wife stand as joint heirs. Now we see more briefly that not only is this family portrait framed by grace and the way that God graciously deals with Sarah, but we see as well how God graciously deals with Isaac. That he comes here and for the first time, God speaks this word to Abraham that Sarah is going to have a child and that his name is going to be Isaac. And you see that down there in verse 19 as God says, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." Now, what's truly remarkable about what God promises to Abraham here in this covenant family is that Isaac hasn't even been born yet. That Isaac hasn't even been conceived in the womb of his mother Sarah, that his birth still awaits several chapters as Genesis is written. And yet even prior to his birth and prior to his conception, as God comes to deal with Abraham as he is in covenant with him, that the Lord promises that even this son who is not yet born and not yet conceived, that even he shall receive the blessings and the promises and the graces of the covenant. And we see that as it continues to pan out, as God notes there in verse 21, that he would establish his covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. That what we see working within this covenant of grace is that Isaac, because he's related in a sense to Abraham and to Sarah, that Isaac too becomes a recipient of the covenant promises. And what a reminder this is to us as Christian parents as we deal with our children. That as we deal with our children, that we give our children a judgment of charity. That we rejoice, as Paul even wrote under the new covenant in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that the children of believing parents, even of one believing parent, is holy. Not intrinsically or inherently holy, but a child who is set apart to the promises and to the covenant dealings of God with his people, that even our children are brought into the context and brought into the boundaries and the circumference of this covenant of grace. That we rejoice as parents as we have the opportunity to have children, to raise them, even as Abraham would raise Isaac with this judgment of charity, that God is a God unto him and that these promises stand for him as well, and that he's included within the covenant community. That what we behold here is that this family portrait is framed by grace. That not only is Abraham the recipient of grace, that not only is Sarah, his wife, the recipient of grace, that we also see that his yet unborn son, Isaac, is going to be brought forth and born into this covenant. But perhaps most astounding of all, what we see is that it's not only Sarah and Isaac that are brought within the context of the grace and the blessing of God, but Ishmael as well. And we note that in verse 20, as God declares, "As for Ishmael," and you have to remember that Ishmael was not the child of promise, that Ishmael was not the son of Sarah, but rather of Hagar, of that horrible and that deplorable plot that Abraham had conceived to force the promise of God, We might be thinking here that God is going to banish Ishmael, that God isn't going to deal at all tenderly or kindly with one like Ishmael who was born in sin and born according to the lusts of the flesh. And yet what do we behold here but that God declares, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes and I will make him into a great nation. This is quite astounding to behold. God, as he deals with covenant families, that not only does he deal with legitimate issues, and not only does he deal with the child of promise, but that even here God promises that because of this covenant that he has formed with Abraham, that even Ishmael himself will be blessed. Now, what we do observe here within the text is that the covenant is not given to him and to his descendants. Now, we read that back in verse 19 as Abram prays that God would make this covenant with Ishmael, that ultimately God says no, and then he contrasts that with he's going to bring forth a child from Sarah, that it's Isaac that shall inherit the promises, that as Paul reminds us in the New Testament, that it's through Isaac that the people of God were blessed, that this isn't going to come from the line of Ishmael, that Ishmael is not the child of promise, that he is not the inheritor, so to speak, of the covenant, and yet God still blesses Ishmael. Now, we note the way in which God blesses Ishmael by making him fruitful and multiplying him greatly, and that he becomes the father of these 12 princes, and he becomes a great nation, as we see. And commentators are of different opinions here, and asking, well, is this blessing and is this grace that Ishmael receives, is this merely a temporal blessing? Is this merely a blessing for this age and for this world as he's excluded from the blessings and from the promises of eternal life itself? And there are others who say, well, here we have temporal blessings, but that even here this signifies that Ishmael wasn't completely cut off from the covenant promises or from the hope of salvation, but that objectively God wasn't going to deal with the world and bring about the Messiah through the line of Ishmael. Indeed, there are many questions that still linger here, but what is not difficult to see and to understand is that God blesses Ishmael. That even Ishmael, this in some regards illegitimate child, because of his attachment to Abraham, receives the covenant promises, that he is blessed alongside Isaac, that he's blessed alongside Sarah, that he's blessed alongside Abraham. And that so great is the blessing of Ishmael here, that we see even down in verse 23 that he becomes the object of the sign of circumcision, that even Ishmael, this son who perhaps grew up to be excommunicated from the people of God, that even he in his childhood received the sign of the covenant in his flesh. And what we note when we see the way in which God deals with Sarah and Isaac and Ishmael here, so we see that this family portrait that Genesis 17 gives to us, that this family portrait is framed by grace. That it impresses deeply upon us the importance of family. That God in his kindness and in his grace and in his blessing of his people, that God's normal mode of operating is to raise up people for himself through families. That God is pleased in his grace not only to deal with us as individuals, but to deal with us in the context of our marriages, to deal with us in the context of our families and of our households. And that this is why Peter, as he stands and he notes that similarity or that unity between this covenant and the new covenant in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, could declare to the people that the promise belongs to you and to your children. That God's grace is so abundant, that God's blessing is so wide and vast and deep, that he is pleased to deal with families in the midst of his covenant. And so as we have the portrait of this family, what we behold is that this is a covenant family. That this is a covenant family where every member in the household, to a varying degrees, become recipients and participants in the grace and the blessing of God. And what we also behold here of this family portrait is not only is it framed by grace, but that we see something of the scenes that are captured for us here that make up this portrait. And you probably have experienced this in the midst of your life, and perhaps especially with children and grandchildren, that when taking a family portrait or picture, that we like to try and catch the best scene possible. And this is why when parents gather their little children together and they stand there in front of the camera and they say you need to paste these smiles on your faces, you need to look really good, you need to be dressed in your finest clothes, and when your children are sitting there picking their nose, you say stop doing that, we need to look nice for this picture. And if they're bopping their brother or their sister in the face and getting in arguments, you say we need to stop this, we're taking a family portrait, we want everyone to see us as happy and loving and as this tight-knit family. And when your child is unaffected and standing a mile away from you, you say get in here, we need to at least pretend that we enjoy each other in the midst of this portrait. Well, undoubtedly, there are scenes in Abraham's life where his portrait is less than appealing. As we've already noted, that even Abraham's family is touched with these infirmities and these weaknesses and this dysfunction and these sins. But what we behold here in Genesis 17 is a beautiful portrait of the covenant family. That we behold something of the beautiful scenes that are painted here, particularly as we find Abraham taking his place in the midst of this family portrait. Now, what we ought to note on a general sense before we dive into the three particular scenes of how we see Abraham is one thing to note is how important husbands and fathers are to the well-being of their families. You know, we live in a day and age where people like to throw out that stupid mantra and saying that if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And that we live in a day and age in a culture where mom is thought to be the most influential, where dad is often characterized as the last child of the family, where it's the moms who seem to be the ones that drive the well-being and the functionality and the joy and the delight of a family. And while we rejoice at godly mothers and would never seek to say anything that would be disparaging of them, what we behold in a family portrait like Genesis 17 is that the main prominent person within this portrait is not Sarah, for as godly as she is and the example that she stands for godly and Christian wives, but it's Abraham. That what we behold of the function and of the flourishing and of the fruitfulness of the family of Abraham is that Abraham himself plays a prominent role in the glory and the beauty of this family. And so we see at least three different scenes of Abraham and what he is doing in the midst of this family portrait. And the first scene that we behold in this family portrait is that we see that Abraham was a man, that he was a husband and a father who was mighty in prayer. Now you see that there in verse 18, that Abraham comes and as God has given him this promise that no longer will she be called Sarai, but Sarah, and that she is going to bear this child. There in verse 18, we read of the prayer of Abraham, and that Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Now again, when it comes to preachers and commentators, there are very strong difference of opinions here on whether Abraham's prayer here was a pernicious prayer. That we do recognize that sometimes parents ask wrongly for the sake of their children. You think of the mother of the sons of Zebedee, I think I've noted her before, right, that she came before Jesus and that she implores Christ and says, "I pray that you would let one of my sons sit on your right hand and my other son that he would sit on your left hand when you come in the glory of your kingdom." This at least was a well-intentioned, that it was a prayer that this mother had and that she implored Christ with. And you remember that Christ offers a subtle rebuke. And he says, "You don't know what you are asking." That this is far too great, that this is not a prayer that probably should have left your mouth, because if you knew what you were praying for, you may not have prayed for it in the way that you did, and it belongs to my Father to determine who it is that sits in glory with me. So there are times when parents have pernicious prayers. And there are some commentators here and whole sermons that have been preached on Abraham's words here as he implores the Lord and says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Those who say this is a pernicious prayer because Abraham isn't believing the promise of God. That God has just said, no, Sarah's going to be the mother of this promised child. And Abraham, again, taking things according to the rationalization of the flesh and saying, "Look, my wife is way too old for this. There's no possible way that she can bear a child. And so I pray that you would just let Ishmael be the one who lives before you. That there are those who believe that this is a pernicious prayer, that there are others who believe that this is a very pious prayer on the part of Abraham. That Abraham here comes as a father who naturally loves his son Ishmael, who is now about 13 years old and has lived as the only child of Abraham. That Abraham, knowing that for God to choose Isaac means that Ishmael is going to, in some regards, be passed over and looked over in the natural heart of a father who comes in great piety, imploring the Lord, let Ishmael walk before you all the days of your life. And we note that it's difficult to discern whether this is a pernicious prayer, whether it's a pious prayer. You note there in the beginning of verse 19 that it would seem to be a pernicious prayer because God initially, at least seemingly, denies Abraham his prayer and he says, no, I'm not going to do this for you. And yet what we see is that as he gets down in verse 20, that God actually commends Abraham and he says, no, I have heard you and behold, I have blessed Ishmael and I will bless him. So there are differences of opinions here on whether Abraham's prayer was a pernicious prayer, whether it was a pious prayer. In full disclosure this morning, I lean more towards a pious prayer. A pious prayer that what Abraham prays here, that he's praying according to the revealed will of God, and yet Abraham, even in this prayer, as all of our prayers are often mixed with infirmities and weaknesses and ignorance, that even as Abraham prayed this, that Ishmael might live before you, that he did not yet fully comprehend God's design. But what you note about Abraham's words, that he prays here that Ishmael might live before you. And it's difficult for me to comprehend how such a prayer as this could ever be pernicious in the sight of God. That here a loving and a caring and a nurturing father implores God with the highest and the greatest desire that a father or a parent could ever have for one of their children. You know, how shallow our prayers tend to be for our kids. That we have many prayers, that we have many desires, that we want to see them grow up, that we want to see them have fun in the course of their lives, that we want to see them get married, we want to see them having a high-paying job so they can live the American dream, so they can live a life of comfort and ease, and that they can enjoy the plunders of this world. And not that those things in and of themselves are wrong, but what we behold of Abraham's prayer here is that we get to the very heart of his most earnest desire that he has even for one like Ishmael. That even if God doesn't prosper him, that even if God doesn't give him this well-paying job, that even if he doesn't get to go to some great school and get highly educated, that even if God doesn't make him and bless him to be the greatest sports player, to have the happiest marriage that one could have, even if his life is going to be filled with hardships and difficulties, that yet Abraham's chief prayer here is that above all things and over all things and in all things, may Ishmael live before you. May he be one who knows the promises of the covenant. May he be one who lives and walks holy and unblemished before you as you have called him. May he be one in our common vernacular who is saved and who rejoices in Christ his Savior. What we behold here is the glorious prayer that Abraham offers in this ideal portrait of his family, pleading and earnestly imploring the God, may Ishmael live before you. And what an encouragement this ought to be, not only for all parents, but particularly for fathers. For those of us who have dreams and aspirations and ambitions for our children, that yet are our ambitions and desires and dreams in accord with the Word of God. And how we can never overlook the influence of a father's prayers for his children. Some of you are probably familiar with the Scottish Presbyterian missionary John Payton, who lived back in the 19th century, and he went off as a missionary to the New Hebrides, to an island that was filled with cannibals. And as Payton had felt this call into the ministry, and as he had trained, and as the church had called him to be a missionary, and as they sent him off to go and bring the gospel to this vicious tribe that was known for brutally murdering and eating their enemies, many were fearing for the life of Payton. There were some who tried to dissuade him and say that the gospel has no place amongst heathen like that, and if you go, you're going to die. And Peyton, as he recounts there in his autobiography, if you've ever had a chance to read it, it's fantastic. If you haven't, I highly recommend it. Peyton recounts the many struggles that he faced in the island of the New Hebrides as the cannibals often came after him, and as he was afflicted with all of these illnesses and these diseases, as he often found himself surrounded by enemies, even as he watched some other captives be taken and eaten by these cannibals. You read of the great fear and the anxiety that he had in the course of his ministry amongst those people. And yet in a wonderful telling and emotional scene, Peyton recounted to his readers how the prayers of his father are often what got him through the difficulties of ministering there on the island of the New Hebrides to these cannibals. That on the day when Peyton had left home, that his father walked with him to take him down to the depot station. And Peyton recounts there that his father the whole way was lifting up prayers on his behalf. And that he was praying earnestly to God that he would protect him and that he would prosper him as he went forth to bring the gospel to these pagan lands. And Peyton, in this relatively lengthy quote, noted this. He said, "How much my father's prayers at this time, a time of great hardship, how his prayers impressed me in a way that I can never explain, nor could any stranger understand." When on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus and for every personal and domestic need. And we all felt as if we were in the presence of the living Savior and learned to know and love him as our dear divine friend. Fathers, never can you overlook the influence that praying for your children can have. Praying that they would walk before the face of God all their days, that they would be raised up and spared from the corruption of this world and of the flesh and of the devil, that God would incite in them his glory and his blessing and his favor, that they would go forth and live lives adorning the church with strength and with beauty. And what we see in this first scene of this family portrait is we see a father who prays earnestly, who prays boldly, who prays diligently for the sake of his children and of his family. But that's not the only scene that we see of Abraham here in this family portrait. We see indeed that he prays earnestly. We also see him here in this family portrait as he is leading his family by example. Here Abraham has received this covenant and he's been told you need to circumcise yourself and you need to circumcise your offspring. And what do we behold? But that as God went up from Abraham and had finished talking, we read there in verse 23, "Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him." Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That Abraham here leads by example, that God had commanded Abraham, "Circumcise yourself and your offspring." And we read that on that very day that God went up, that Abraham went out, that he circumcised himself and that he circumcised his offspring. I don't know about you, but as I read a text like this, I think if I found myself in this place, if there was ever a time to not lead by example, this would be it. To think, what are you talking about? Nope, I will submit my children to the sharpened stone and I will put the sign of the covenant in them. But you know, I think I need a little while to chew on this. I think I need to prepare myself for this. And yet what we behold of Abraham here is that he leads by example. That he doesn't call his children to do something that he himself was unwilling to do. That he was one who immediately obeyed God and received the sign of the covenant, not only in the flesh of his children, but even in his own flesh at the ripe old age of 99 years old. This very hard, this very painful, this very difficult sign that Abraham immediately obeys. What a glorious picture this is of this covenant father who leads his family by example. And what a shame it is that there are far too many even Christian fathers today who are all too content in barking orders at their wives or at their children and themselves refuse to do what God has commanded them to do. That there are many husbands who seem by their sin to disqualify themselves as leaders of their wives and of their children. That Christian fathers cannot lead by example if they're hooked on pornography. That Christian fathers cannot lead their families if they are selfish about their own dreams and their own ambitions. That Christian fathers cannot lead if they refuse to grow up and want to continue acting like little boys and children in a culture that praises that and thinks it's humorous and funny to watch men act in all these little antic ways of childishness. No, fathers and husbands are called to lead, but they are called first and foremost to lead by example. That they are to be examples to their wives and their children of how to live the life of faith. That what our wives and our children need is they need husbands and fathers who lead by the example of repentance, of acknowledging when they have sinned and they have done wrong before God and before their wives or before their children or before others to show their family, this is what repentance looks like. This is what it is to be torn up by guilt and iniquity and transgressions and then in the favor and the kindness of God to walk in the newness and the obedience of life. The fathers are meant to exemplify a life of humility and of sacrifice and of service on behalf of their wives and of their children, that they are meant to exemplify a household of love and what it is to embody this most glorious Christian virtue. The fathers are meant to lead by example in the worship of God. What a travesty it is that there are far too many households where it's the wives and it's the mothers who lead their families in worship. The dad goes to church, but it's because mom wants him to. The dad doesn't take seriously the glory and the praise and the singing, the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs and sitting under the preaching of the word of God. But how many fathers are taken by their sports, are taken by their leisure, are taken by their comforts to not lead their family in the midst of worship? And yet we behold that this is what Abraham is doing. That Abraham comes, and we can guess that there were protestations, that Ishmael may have said, "Dad, I really don't want to do this." And Abraham doesn't look at Ishmael and say, "Well, I understand, I'll do this, and you go, Doe, you go play your baseball game." But Abraham, in being a faithful leading and leading by example, bringing his children with him, even if Ishmael didn't want to be circumcised, of God saying, "No, this is the covenant that God has made with us, this is our duty and our obligation, and as your leader, son, I am bringing you and inviting you in to this worship of God." That Abraham here, he leads in worship. That we need fathers and husbands who lead in life, who lead in marriage. What a blessed thing it is when a child can look and say the words of Christ, that "I only do what I see my father doing." That what we behold of Abraham here in the second scene is that he is one who led by example. That he is one who led by example in faith, in worship, in life, in marriage, in all things for the sake of his wife and his children. And we see thirdly this morning, this third scene, that Abraham is also seen to be teaching his family in the way of the covenant. Now we see this a little more implicitly here in Genesis chapter 17. We can imagine that certainly Ishmael didn't simply receive the sign of the covenant with no instruction. Again, you place yourself in Ishmael's shoes, and dad's just gotten this revelation from God, which of course we don't receive revelations from God anymore apart from his inscripturated word. But Abraham comes and he says, "Hey Ishmael, I just received a word from the Lord, and you won't believe what he told me, but you need to be circumcised." And you better believe that Ishmael's first question was probably, "Why? Wait, what? Huh? What's this mean?" And that Abraham didn't just submit his son to the knife to be circumcised in the foreskin of his flesh, but that even as he administered the sign of the covenant to Ishmael, of teaching him and of saying, "This is what this means. This is what the covenant is. This is what the promises are. This is what our obligation to our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God are. Now, we see this a bit more clearly in Genesis chapter 18, that as God consults within himself about whether or not he should reveal to Abraham what he's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah, that there in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, God says, "For I have chosen Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." And God there in Genesis 18 makes it so clear, Abraham, this is why you've been chosen. You've been chosen in order that you can command your children and you can command your household to keep the Lord's covenant. Well, fathers and husbands, this doesn't mean that you have to be well-versed in the finer points of doctrine. This doesn't mean that you need to run off and get a seminary degree or a doctorate degree in theology. This doesn't mean that you have to have hours-long times of family worship or that you have to stand up and give extensive theological lectures to your wives or to your children that will likely drive them away. But that what obligation we do see fathers and husbands having is an interest and an investment in teaching his children the way of God and the covenant of God. And again, we would never speak a disparaging word about godly mothers. But how often do we hear testimonies of children who have grown and who have left the house and who have said, "If it weren't for my mother, I would never have learned the things of the Lord." That all too often this duty and this responsibility is passed off to godly wives and godly mothers, and we rejoice that children receive teaching from at least one of their parents. But ideally, children and wives ought to be learning from their husbands and from their fathers. And that there are times when husbands and fathers, you do this directly. Paul notes there in 1 Corinthians 14:35 that a wife is not permitted to speak up and ask questions in church, but that if she longs to learn anything, let her go home and ask her own husband. There are times when fathers, you are to directly teach your children the commandments and the statutes and the gospel of Jesus Christ, reminding them of all of these things. There are times when fathers and husbands, you are to teach your families directly. There are other times when you ought to delegate this teaching. That you delegate it every time you gather your family together for public worship to go and to hear the reading and the preaching of the word by men who have been duly called and equipped and educated to divide the word of truth rightly. That husbands, you have the joy of relying upon the older women of the church to be instructing your wives how to love their husbands and how to raise their children. There are times when you do this directly. There are other times when you are called to delegate this. But in all things, you ought to have an interest in the education, in the learning, and in the teaching of your children, that you make known to them the covenant of God and the way that he would have them walk and in the way that he would have them live. And so what we behold of this family portrait are these three scenes, where we see Abraham, the father of our faith, as he was a husband and a father who earnestly prayed, as he was one who led by example, and as he was one who was involved in teaching and instructing his children in the way of the Lord. We have run out of time this morning to go over our third point, and so let me just outline it for you briefly here, and that is, where do we put this portrait? You know as well as I do that when you take a family picture, especially if it turns out ideal and nice, you don't go and shove it under a bed. You don't go and hang it in a closet. But that we put our family portraits up in special places and locations in order to display them, in order to fondly remember them, in order to decorate our houses with them as a reminder of who we are as families. And so too with the ideal portrait of the covenant family that we have here in Genesis 17. Where are we to put this portrait? And briefly, let me just observe three places. The first, we are to put this portrait in the locket of our own hearts. Or if that's a little too feminine for you, put it in your wallet. It's such a portrait that we have of the covenant family here in Genesis 17. It is one that must be internalized. that the ideal picture can never be striven after unless we seriously reflect on these things, unless we store them up in our hearts, unless we hold this before us and practice it in our lives, then it will be of no avail. And so whether you have a long-established family, whether you are a newer family, whether you are a single who is hoping that one day you will have a family of your own, here is the ideal that we cannot let go of and that we cannot neglect and ought to be internalized and placed within the locket of our own hearts. But it must also be placed on the mantle of our homes. And many of us know what this is, to put a family portrait in a prominent place in the house. The reason why we do this is that we put it there in order to have a focal point of the home. In order that when guests come into this home, they're going to see the picture of our family. In order that when we're going about our daily work and our tasks, that we see this glorious and this ideal picture of our family and of what we are and what we can be by the grace of God. And so too with this ideal picture. This ideal picture is to be placed on the mantle of the home and of the house of every Christian family. What a travesty it is when we see divided houses. I have seen houses and families where husbands are trying to lead, and wives reject the authority and the leadership of their husbands, and children are disrespectful. And I've seen families where wives desire to be submissive, but their husbands and the father of her children are ungodly jerks. Now, this is a call for the whole household. And therefore, it must be placed on the mantle of our house that husband, that wife, that children can know these glorious things of what we are striving together as a covenant family, because blessed is the man who can say with Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And thirdly, this portrait must be hung in the hall of the church. One of the reasons why the church exists is to build up strong families. And one of the reasons why families exist is to build up strong churches. And we must have this mutual edifying relationship. And we must hang the ideal covenant family portrait in the hall of our church. And that the church, as individuals and corporately, as those whose children have grown and moved away, as those who perhaps do not yet have families of their own in a covenant way that we see here in Genesis 17, that yet we all have the mutual responsibility of edifying one another, of encouraging each other, of making entreaties on behalf of one another. You know as well as I do that not only the covenant family, but the nuclear family is under attack by our culture, and how desperately families need one another, how desperately families need the Church of Jesus Christ to encourage, to build up, to edify in the midst of these darkened days. And not only does the church need to strengthen families, but families, you must also build up the church. You must build up the church by participating. By participating in the worship of the church. By counting it as your great joy and glory to gather particularly for public worship. You are to participate in the service of the church. Not to become so cloistered in on yourself, but seeing it as an opportunity with your family to serve your brothers and your sisters with the gifts and the graces that God Himself has given, and participate in the life of the church as we do life together and as we encourage and mutually edify and build one another up. And so this portrait must be hung. It must be hung in the locket of our hearts that we internalize it, on the mantle of our households that we call our families to this ideal, and in the halls of our church that we can build strong families, and that in turn strong families can build a stronger church. And what we see from a practical perspective here in Genesis chapter 17 is the ideal portrait of the covenant family. It's a portrait that is framed by grace, and it is a portrait where the scenes are of the utmost importance. A family that prays, a father that leads, a family that rejoices in learning and in teaching. And may God, by His grace, encourage us to build such ideal covenant families even here. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our gracious God, too short has been our time sitting at your feet and delighting in your word. And we thank you that your grace extends even to families. And we thank you for the families represented here, the older families and grandparents who have now seen their children's children. And we thank you for the younger families that continue to grow and prosper. And we thank you for the future families that are represented in so many of the young people and children of this church. We pray, O Lord, that you would build our families up, that you would strengthen us, that you would grant us grace, that our marriages, that our households would be a tiny reflection of the glory of God in all that we do. We thank you, O Lord, for these truths. May you raise up particularly fathers and husbands to lead fearlessly, to lead faithfully, and to lead with the foundation of your word. And we pray these things not for ourselves, but for your glory and for your renown. Amen.